The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, it's worthy praise forever. I love the name of him whose heart knows all my griefs and bears a part, who bids all anxious fears depart. I love the name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim his worthy praise forever. That name I fondly love to hear. It never fails my heart to cheer. Its music dries the falling tear. Exalt the name of Jesus. Jesus, oh how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, it's worthy praise forever. No word of man can ever tell how sweet the name I love so well. Oh, let its praises ever swell. Oh, praise the name of Jesus. Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. Jesus, every day the same. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, it's worthy praise forever.
Amen. All right. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning. Two passages. First, the book of Leviticus, if you would. Near the front, the book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And then after you found that, go in the other direction, almost to the back, the book of Hebrews, not quite all the way there, but the book of Hebrews near the end of the New Testament. Always seems like it should have been in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews, but it's in the New Testament. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9 or so, if you would. We're not going to read out of there yet. We're going to be going back and forth. Hebrews is the commentary, the Bible commentary on what we are going to talk about. And so we're going to be flipping back and forth every now and then to let the Bible explain itself and see some of the commentary there on its own. Leviticus chapter 9. Again, if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here and glad you're able to make it. And again, do be in prayer for all those who are out. Fortunately, we have the good-looking half of the church here today, and so that's a blessing to have all the good-looking people here today. Luke 16, look if you would. Trying to help you out, be a blessing to you. We just want you to feel happy. Leviticus 16, look in verse 3 if you would. We're going to jump into the context here. Leviticus 16 and verse 3. Going to read a little bit, not terribly lengthy, but a little bit. Leviticus 16 and verse 3. I guess I didn't give you the address, did I? Leviticus 16, verse 3. Excuse me. It says, "And thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on." When the Bible talks about holy garments, there was nothing mystical about them. Holy just means to be separate and distinct. These were garments set aside only for this purpose. Verse 5, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, in his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, to do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. One more verse. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. I'm going to work on this topic this morning. I want to talk to you for a little bit about the Day of Atonement. And, you know, you hear me talk about this a lot. Many of you are familiar with it. We're in a kind of a church culture where God doesn't hold anyone accountable, where God doesn't judge anybody for their sin. I'm not sure what God does, to be honest with you, because he doesn't hold people accountable. He's not concerned whether or not we violate his word. That's the culture that we're in. And so we're told that you don't have to worry about anything concerning your sin. God loves you, and just because God loves you, you'll go to heaven. I'm thankful God loves us. He does. But the problem with that is twofold. One, it's just not accurate. There is something we have to do. God has a plan to save us, which he came up with out of love. Love's not enough. We have to come according to his plan. But the second thing that's sad about that is it robs us of truly understanding the love of God. Because you don't really understand just how much God loves you until you understand what a sinner you are and what a sinner I am, and what God did to save us, and the depths and the extent to which he went to save us. That's when you really begin to understand how much he loves us, which is why Paul said in that oft-quoted verse in Romans 5, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not until you realize how sinful you are before God that you understand the depth to which God went to save you. That's when you step back and go, man, God loves us, which is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we rob ourselves of understanding the love of God when we fail to see what God did to save us. Now, one of the great evidences or one of the great examples of God's love for us and what he did to save us is in what we refer to in Leviticus 16 as the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was the greatest, no doubt, the greatest and most important sacrifice that was offered by Old Testament Israel. And we don't have time to fully discuss it in one message, even though I only have an hour and 45 minutes this morning, so I don't have time to go into detail on it. But I won't be that long if you're visiting. Don't worry. It may feel like it, but it won't be that long. But we don't have enough time to really do it justice. So we're just going to kind of scratch the surface this morning on the greatest of the Old Testament sacrifices, because it's in this Day of Atonement that we really begin to understand how much God loves us and just what it means to be saved and what has to happen before you and I can go to heaven. And so we're going to spend some time on this Day of Atonement this morning. So before we do that, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on the services this morning. And after we pray, you can be seated and we'll jump into it here and see if we can't get going. All right, Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. All right. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Okay, if you're settled in now and focused, ready to go, say amen. Amen. This is a little bit of a thinking message for Sunday morning, so you're going to have to stay focused or we'll leave you behind. And so just try to stay tuned in, take some notes, whatever you got to do to fight off whatever it is that makes us so sleepy on Sunday morning. Wouldn't it be a blessing? They could bottle that, whatever it is that makes you so sleepy on a Sunday morning, and then when you can't sleep at night, you could take one of those pills and you'd be out like a light. But it doesn't work that way. Might be the devil involved in all that. I don't know. I wish we could put him in a bottle and drive the stopper in tight. When it comes to the Day of Atonement, this major sacrifice in Old Testament history, there were two major components to it, two major parts to the Day of Atonement to understanding the practical side of it and how it worked. The first of those components was the high priest. The high priest was the lone man in Israel that was set aside and chosen by God to represent all of the people before God on this day. There was no one else in Israel who could do his job. There was not another human being in Israel who could go before God in the tabernacle, which we'll talk about in a moment, and conduct or carry out or fulfill the Day of Atonement. Moses was a great man, but Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. There were many others in Old Testament history who were great men who couldn't do it. The high priest was the lone individual in all Israel who could take part or carry out the actual function of the Day of Atonement on this day. So the first of the components was the high priest. The second component in the Day of Atonement was the tabernacle itself. Now I know that not everybody's familiar with the tabernacle in our time, so let me give you the condensed version of it. When it came to the tabernacle, there was a large courtyard, and this courtyard was cut off from all of Israel by a tall fence made out of various material, which they couldn't see over. And in one end of the courtyard, there was a gate. And when you went through the gate, in front of you was a tent. And the tent was the tabernacle itself. That was a very nice tent, but it was a tent nonetheless. And that tent then was cut into two parts. So when you walk in the gate of the courtyard, you look ahead of you, and there's the tabernacle. You go to the door of the tent, and you walk through the door of the tent, and when you walk into the door of a tent, there would be some furniture, three pieces of furniture that set in that first room, which is called the holy place. And then in front of you would be a veil, a very thick veil. And on the other side of that veil was the second compartment inside the tent. And that's what we refer to as the most holy place or the holy of holies. Sometimes it's referred to, but biblically it's most often referred to as the most holy place. So you got this tabernacle cut into two parts. One is the holy place, and one is what we refer to again as the most holy place. Now, what's important for us to understand is that when you went inside that tabernacle, most of the priests, there were many of the priests who could enter into the first part of the tent and take care of the furniture that was there. There was bread and lights and different things we didn't have time for. They would tend those things and take care of it. But there was only one person in all of Israel who was ever allowed to go past the veil into the most holy place, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed to do that one time every single year. And when he went beyond the veil that one time a year, he never, never, ever went without blood. He always had to have a blood sacrifice. To enter in past the veil without blood was certain death, because the judgment of God would have fallen upon him immediately. So we have this one man who could go in, and again, only one time a year, and that not without blood. Hebrews chapter 9, flip over there if you will. Keep your marker there. We're going to be flipping back and forth. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Hebrews 9, verse 7. Let's go to verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, the front part of that tent. But into the second part went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And so he always had to have a blood sacrifice whenever he went into that second part. Now, behind the veil in the most holy place, everybody still with me? Behind that veil in the second compartment of the tent in the most holy place was what was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was basically a golden box with a slab on top of it and some angels on top of that. But that all represented different things and meant different things. But it was there above the mercy seat that God would manifest his presence. In the Old Testament, we saw that as the pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke when God would show up at their tabernacle. God's a spirit. You can't see God, but he would manifest his presence in that way. And so it would be above the mercy seat inside the holy place. Matter of fact, God's presence was so apparent inside the mercy seat that whenever that high priest went in one time a year, he always had to go in, as we read in the text, with a censer. He would take a censer with him, and he would take incense off the altar in the first part of the tent, put it inside the censer and stick it in first so that it filled the most holy place with smoke, so that when he went in, he could not directly see the mercy seat where the presence of God was, because no man's worthy to look directly into the presence of God. And so they would fill it with smoke so that that way the high priest wouldn't get himself killed. You only had one, so you didn't want to waste him. Amen. So you'd fill it with smoke so that you couldn't see inside the presence of God. And again, no man except the high priest would venture into there except one time a year. And that's important. It pictures the fact that we are so far removed from God that it is impossible for us to go past the veil and enter into the presence of God on our own. Doesn't matter who you are or who we think we are, myself included, we're sinners by our very nature. And there's not one of us that are worthy to enter into the presence of God. That's why when that tabernacle was set up, the Israel camped around it. And there was a great fence that went all the way around the courtyard, which they could not see over, representing the fact that they were cut off from God by their very nature. And the only way they could get access to the tent was one through the one gate, which we know that Jesus says in the New Testament, I'm the truth, the way, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You had to come the one way that God planned into his presence. And you can never come into his presence without blood. And so it represented the fact that we by our nature are cut off from God. That's why this stuff is important. I'm glad God loves us. Yes. He loves us so much that he was willing to work a plan for a bunch of people who are cut off from him might have access to him. And so it pictured the fact that we don't have access to God on our own because of our sinful nature. His holiness, the holiness of God, is so far above ours that due to our sinful nature, we're cut off from him. The work that took place on the Day of Atonement, though, pictured a greater day that was coming. And this is the blessing of the Day of Atonement. You say, what's all this sacrifice on animals and blood? What's that got to do with us? What's got to do with us? Because it pictured a greater day that was coming. A day when God would make it possible for us to pass through the veil, if you will, and enter into the presence of Almighty God. That's why if you're saved this morning, we can kneel down at an old-fashioned altar and pray unto God and enter into his presence through prayer, because the way has been made clear because of what Christ did on Calvary. And again, it pictured this greater day of atonement that was coming. In Matthew 27, flip there if you will, and we'll get rolling. Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. The work that took place on the Day of Atonement was a picture or type of a greater day when Christ would offer the once-for-all sacrifice for man's sins, when he offered himself on the cross. And the result of that is recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 50, where it says, And Jesus said unto him, Matthew chapter 27, not 26, Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is at the moment he died on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. That veil that separated us in a picture was rent, torn apart, so that we might now enter into the very presence of God through prayer, through worship, through all the other avenues that we have, because Jesus made that way clear. And as it's pointed out oftentimes in preaching, the veil, if you'll notice in Matthew 27, was not rent from the bottom up, it was rent from the top down. Amen. Means that when Jesus died, God's justice was satisfied, and God ripped the veil apart from top to bottom, saying that now we're able to enter into his presence because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. That's old news to many of us, but it ought to be rejoicing news that God has torn the veil in two, and all of that was pictured thousands of years before it ever happened, in the Day of Atonement, which is why we're looking at it this morning, while we're going to talk about it for just a little while. Now, first of all, what is the day, or what was the Day of Atonement? I guess what is the Day of Atonement? The word atonement, you know, there's so many great English words that we don't use anymore, not just spiritual words, but just English words. I miss English, the English language. We've got all this stuff now we don't even know. I like words in English that we use. I like the word curmudgeon. Isn't that a good word? You don't hear people use curmudgeon very much, but there's just a lot of words I like for probably fleshly reasons. I don't know what that's got to do with anything, but there's words we don't use much anymore. You don't hear much preaching or hear the word atonement come up very much. You hear it in a lot of the old hymns, but you don't hear it in much of the new singing or new preaching today. But the word atonement is oftentimes defined as by breaking the word down into three parts, which means at one meant. You hear it defined that way sometimes. Atonement means at atonement. Now, it's defined atonement because atonement has to do with reconciliation. You see, when we were created before a holy God, we were created to be in His presence. He created man, put him in the garden, and God walked with man in the garden in the cool of the day, the book of Genesis tells us. But then man sinned, and as a result of that, the veil went up because of our sin, because of the judgment of God upon our sin, and so we were cut off from God. Well, atonement is all about reconciliation. Atonement is all about what we read in Matthew chapter 27, about ripping that veil in two so that we can have access that we were intended to have in the first place, that we might be brought back to God, made at one with God again like God intended. So the word atonement is sometimes defined as atonement because it has to do with reconciliation. You know, like Israel, we were sinners before God. The penalty of sin is death. That was upon us. It's upon all of us. But by way of atonement, those who were once cut off were made right with God. We're made at one with Him. In Leviticus 16, in our text, look what it says in verse 24. Leviticus 16, verse 24, it says this, "And he shall wash his flesh and put on the holy place with the water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer the burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people." Make reconciliation, make it possible for the people to enter into and to know the presence of God. So it's sometimes defined as atonement. But there's a problem with that, as there oftentimes is when we try to simplify biblical truth. And that is that though it has to do with reconciliation and has to do with this idea of restoration and restoring again, reconciliation or atonement really explains what happened, but it doesn't really explain what atonement entails. How it happened, what took place. We're not just made, you know, we're not reconciled to God or made at one with God simply because He loves us. There was a lot involved in atoning us. And so that's what we really got to understand and get our mind around. Reconciliation or atonement, if you will, really explains more the results of atonement, not what it entails. The word atonement is closely connected to another tremendous word, one of my favorite Bible words, and that is the word propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, flip there if you will. The word atonement is closely connected to propitiation. Y'all still with me? Amen. I told you a little more thinking this morning. 1 John chapter 2. This is all about atonement, making us at one again with God, reconciling us to Him. But it's a little more complicated in the carrying out of it. The word atonement is closely related to the word propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John loved this word, used it several times. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if ye sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, if you've heard us preach on propitiation before, then you should know what it means. The word propitiation means to satisfy, or to satisfy someone. In other words, when we sin against God, which we all have, say amen, which means to violate God's word. So when we violate God's word, there's a penalty that comes with that. And that penalty is condemnation. We're cut off from God, which is represented in that veil. And so with our sin comes condemnation and we're cut off from Him. Propitiation means when that judgment of God, when the justice of God is satisfied. So in other words, God says, this is the penalty. When that penalty is paid, God is satisfied. That's propitiation. So in other words, before you and I can be saved or enter into heaven or have a relationship with God, the justice of God must be satisfied. Now, God loves us. Say amen to that. But God cannot overrule His own justice. God must require that the penalty of sin be paid. Now, He loves us so much that He made a way to pay it. But before it can be done, God's justice first must be satisfied. And again, that's propitiation. When the justice of God, what God requires, is finally satisfied. Once the penalty for sin is satisfied, once we've experienced propitiation and God's judgment is satisfied, then we have been atoned for. Then we're made at one with God. You with me so far? So what God did was this. He says, I love these people. I don't want to see them go to hell. I don't want to see them be cut off from me forever. So what I'll do is I'll provide a way, since they can't do it on their own, I'll provide a way for my justice to be satisfied. I know what I'll do. I'll send my own son to die in their place. Since the wages of sin is death, they can't bear the penalty. I'll give my son that he can die in their place. And when they accept what he has done on Calvary, then my justice will be satisfied. I'll take what my son did, I'll put it to their account, satisfy my justice on their account, and at that moment when my justice is satisfied, then they will be atoned. They will once again be one with me. God brings us back into a relationship with Him. There can be no relationship until the justice of God is satisfied. And that only takes place through propitiation, through what Christ did on Calvary. Have you not ever wondered, if you're not in church all the time or don't understand how all this stuff works like we all once were, have you not ever wondered why Jesus died on the cross in the first place? Why did He have to die? Why did He have to suffer? If God just loves us, then why did His Son have to die? Well, He had to die because His justice had to be satisfied. Jesus was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice for us. And the moment I accept Him, as the Bible outlines, God takes His payment, puts it to my account, and now I am atoned for. Now I can have reconciliation with Him. Now I can be at one with Him once that takes place. And once that happens, 1 John chapter 4, find that again if you would. I should have told you to hang on to it, but 1 John chapter 4. We no longer practice the Day of Atonement today. I'm kind of happy about that. I'm glad I didn't have to rustle up a lamb on the way to church this morning or load a bullock into the back of my car. I'm glad we don't do that. Mostly I'm glad not because of the convenience of it. I'm glad because it's been done. It's been paid for. Jesus was the propitiation of our sin, making it possible for us to be at one with God. And 1 John chapter 4, we no longer practice this day because our atonement is not in an animal, it's in a person. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love. God loves us, but here's what John says love looks like. Not that we love God, but He loved us. And here's what He did to demonstrate that love. He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. You say, well, preacher, you don't understand. God just loves me, so He won't judge me. That's not what John says. John says, here's what the love of God looks like. His justice had to be met. And herein is love. God met it Himself when He sent His Son. And His Son's cruel treatment and death and blood on Calvary's tree satisfied the judgment of God, and He became my propitiation for my sins. And God was satisfied in Him. I got news for you. God's not satisfied in your baptism. Right. He's not satisfied in your morality. Your goodness and keeping the golden rule and being the best person you can does not satisfy the justice of God. Right. There's only one thing that satisfies it. That is the blood of His Son. Jesus is the only propitiation for sin. And only through that propitiation can we be atoned. The goal here is atonement. Oh, is it not? The whole point of all of this is to become at one with God again. I mean, isn't that why we come to church? To learn how to be reconciled to God, to be atoned, to be brought back into a relationship with Him so that then we can go forward and serve Him. But none of that can happen until we first know Him as our propitiation. So in God, in Christ's death, God's justice is satisfied. When we accept that as God lays out in His Word, then we are atoned, brought back into a relationship with Almighty God. If you've received His payment for your penalty on your behalf, if you're saved, then by His payment you have been restored unto favor with God. We've been atoned. Right. In Romans 5, look there if you will. Yeah. Romans 5. It's a little doctrine this morning, but it won't kill you. It'll be good for you. Romans 5 is good for all of us. Romans 5. There's so much better blessing knowing what the Bible says than guessing what it says. Romans 5 verse 1, or verse 6, I'm sorry. Romans 5 verse 6. Atonement is such a blessing. Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, we could do nothing about our condition. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became our propitiation. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the what? the atonement. It's through Christ that we are made at one with God again. Let me emphasize it one more time and we'll move on. It's not through my baptism. It's not through my church attendance. It's not because I'm Baptist or not a Baptist. It's not because I am me. It's not because I work hard and support my family. It's not because I serve in the military. It's not because, you know, we've got great kids or amazing family. It's not because my grandpa told me I was okay. It's none of that. It is the blood of Christ that satisfies the judgment of God, and He alone is our atonement, the only means of being made at one with God. So if you want to be made one with God, if you want to be reconciled to Him, because we're all born cut off, if you want to be reconciled to Him and know Him as your Savior and have a relationship with Him, you've only got one avenue to come, and that is through the propitiation, the satisfaction that Jesus provided to make you one with Him again, which is why Christ said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," because of what Jesus did. If God just saves us because He loves us, then why did Jesus say that? No man comes to the Father but by me. Why didn't He say this? Everybody goes to the Father because God loves them. Why didn't He say that? Why did He say, "No man comes to the Father but by me"? Why did He say that? Why did He die on the cross? Why was He so cruelly treated? Why was His blood shed? Because God loves us, but love alone doesn't save us. We needed a propitiation. We needed something to satisfy the justice of God because we needed to be made at one with Him. And the only way that could ever happen was if the judgment of God was satisfied. There's no one in this room, no one in this room has been atoned for, made right with God, unless the penalty of your sin is paid for first in full. And then we can be made it right with Him. Now, secondly, y'all still with me? Secondly, concerning the Day of Atonement, we ought to be aware that Old Testament Israel had all kinds of sacrifices. If you've read the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, if you're one of those people who tried to read your Bible through all year, you can get bogged down the book of Leviticus and all these lambs and goats and bullocks and sheep and everything start running together. Before long, you're going, "I'm so confused about what's going on." But there's all kinds of sacrifices that were offered in Old Testament Israel throughout the years. Some of them were even sin offerings that they offered throughout the year. So if that's the case, do you ever wonder why did God command them to have this one big day of atonement after they'd offered all these other sacrifices? Why did they have to bring all these other sacrifices? And then God says, "Whoa, wait a minute. There's got to be one big sacrifice for sin concerning the Day of Atonement." Well, the reason is simple, and that is that this day was to show them that all the other sacrifices didn't get the job done. He says, all these other sacrifices that you're offering are keeping up with your daily sin, but they're not getting the job done. They fell short of fully covering their sin. The book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, turn there. Hebrews 10, whatever you do, don't lose Hebrews. Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." These sacrifices that were made, these offerings that were made, were simply a picture of the day that was to come. And the greatest of those pictures was the Day of Atonement. Because on the Day of Atonement, it was meant to picture that the works of our hands were not enough, that their sacrifices were not enough to take away the penalty of our sin fully, that something more had to be done, that there was coming a great day of atonement in which an offering would be given once for all for sin. He says in this passage that all those sacrifices and all those animals that were offered and all that blood that was shed, as gory as it was and as ugly as it was to bring remembrance to our minds of what was wrong with us. They were meant to be a continual reminder of the veil, that we're cut off from God. And it also was meant to remind us of the ugliness of our sin before a holy God. Now, your sin might not be, practically speaking or humanly speaking, as ugly as some other person. You may be a liar and not a murderer. We may have taken something versus killing someone. That may not be as ugly as far as man's concerned, but before God, it's all ugly. And so they would bring that lamb to the tabernacle and they'd lay their hands on its head and identify with it and understand that what this animal is about to receive, I deserve. And it wasn't the priest who killed it, but it was me. I would have to bring my lamb to the altar and I would have to grab it around its head and slit its throat and catch its blood in a basin and hand it to the priest that he might go make atonement for me. Be hard to even imagine, wouldn't it? You know, I don't do much hunting anymore now that the boys are all grown. Don't eat, really. Now that the boys are all grown, I just do a lot of shooting because all I got to do is carry my gun. I don't have to drag anything out of the woods except me. But I know, this is just my opinion. I think God gave us all things freely to enjoy. There's not a thing in the world wrong with shooting a deer and taking that thing out of the woods and eating it. Not a thing in the world wrong with that. But it's my belief that there's something wrong with you if you can just shoot an animal and it doesn't affect you in some way. There's something wrong with you. There's something missing somewhere. Even though there's not a thing in the world wrong with it. But to watch that animal bleed out, if it doesn't affect you in some way, there's something wrong with you. I can't imagine taking that lamb to the altar, to the tabernacle, cut its throat with my own hand, catch its blood in my basin while it bleats and bleeds out into that basin and pour it out, give it to the high priest and he might offer it on the altar. It was all designed to show us the ugliness and the cost of our sin. And how we think that somehow we can just be a good guy and everything's going to be fine. No, there's got to be propitiation, satisfaction, before there can be atonement at one moment. And again, this was all designed to picture all of those things. Hebrews chapter 10. This day, all of this was fulfilled on this day of atonement. And it says in verse 7 again, but in the second went the high priest alone. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 7. Missed my spot again. Chapter 10, verse 7. Lo, I'm coming the volume book of me. This is Jesus writing. He says, to do thy will, O God. He says, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings thou for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure in them which are offered in the law. Then said I, lo, I am come in thy will, O God, to take away the first and establish the second. Hold on for just a second. He says he wasn't satisfied with the Old Testament offerings because they didn't do anything. They just pictured what was to come. And so for that reason, in verse 9, Jesus came to take away the first, to take away the sacrifices and give himself for our sin. By the which will, see that in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Here's the real blessing, the next three words, once for all. Amen. He offered the once for all propitiation for our sins so that we might be saved. That's why it says in verse 11, and every priest standeth and ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected them that are sanctified, or perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Jesus offered himself once for all to be the propitiation that we might be at one with Almighty God. Those Old Testament sacrifices, they had to do them over and over and over. And then God said, even the little ones are not enough. So once a year, we're going to have a big day of atonement to remind you just how cut off you are. And to look forward to the day when my son will come and be the single one-time offering forever for those who will receive him. This is so much more important than Jesus loves you. John understood this in 1 John, in John chapter 1 and verse 29. It's when Jesus approached John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. When he offered that once for all sacrifice. Everybody still waking with me? What happened on the Day of Atonement? And we'll wrap this up. What happened on the Day of Atonement? You got to remember that almost everything that happened on this day in Leviticus 19 on the Day of Atonement, year after year, almost everything that happened was meant to be a picture in some way of salvation. And all of these events, everything that took place on this day, are significant because they tell us what we have and what was to come. Now notice what took place first. In Leviticus 16, in verse 4, first of all, we had the priest. And the priest had a busy day ahead of him on the Day of Atonement. And he put on what God called his holy white garment, Leviticus 16 and verse 4. And he put on the holy linen garment, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre that shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. Again, holy doesn't mean there's something mystical about them. It just means these were set apart for this purpose, and that's what they were to use. This was a picture of the fact that he realized that he was in need of washing himself. It says before he could put these garments on, he had to wash himself. This isn't about dirt. It was a picture of the understanding that the priest realized, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. This idea of some priesthood, which are not sinners, which are a unique group of people above all other people, isn't biblical. These men were men, and they were sinners like everyone else. So he says, I want you to put on these holy white garments. But before you do that, he says, you need to wash yourself, not from dirt, but the picture of the fact that you need to be washed from sin. And then in verse 4, he put on these linen garments. Now the priest normally, the high priest, normally from day to day, wore this very ornate garment. Shouldn't use big words. Fancy garment that he would wear that had all types of things on it that were symbolic in and of itself. But on this day, he put all of that off and put on just a plain white garment, a plain white linen garment. This day, he cast off all of that and put on this garment because it pictured the whole concept of humility. In other words, he says, I'm going in to the presence of God to represent this people in just a moment. I'm taking this blood beyond the veil into the presence of God. I am nothing. And it reminded the high priest that he's not there because of who he is. He's not there because of some appointment. He's not there because he's so holy. He's not there because he's so spiritual. He is nothing in the presence of Almighty God. And he would put on these linen garments in order to carry out all of his work that day. The washing and the plain white garment was meant to picture the fact that he was not coming before God with any pride, with anything to offer of himself. He was nothing. He had no power of himself to do anything for the people. That's not why he was in there. He was coming in humility, confessing that he was unclean, confessing that he was a sinner, confessing that he needed to be cleansed. It was an outward confession. The linen garments and the washing was an outward confession, not just of his sins, but of his sinfulness. Because we don't need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from our sinfulness. The fact that we're sinners. And all this confessed, this was the priest confessing outwardly that he was a sinner. And this is the only way any of us can ever be saved by way of atonement. We must first realize that we're in need of washing. Just like this priest, you and I have got to understand, we've got nothing to bring. We've got nothing to offer. You can't love God enough. There's not enough good about us. The Bible says, there's not a just man that doeth good and sinneth not. You may do good stuff, but you're not good enough. And neither am I. And this white garment and the washing of the priest is to remind all of us that none of us have a right to enter into the presence of God because of who we are. We're sinners by our very nature. And it reminds us of our sinfulness. And the high priest pictured this every time he put all of this on and walked in before God. Are you with me? I know that's not very encouraging, but it's the truth. We're sinners before him. Cut off. That veil was there for a reason. That fence was there for a reason. After putting on his garments, he would then take a bullock to the door of the tabernacle. Notice, if you will, in verse 3, and thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He would bring this bullock to the tabernacle, and he would then take the bullock to the brazen altar, and there he would kill it. Notice in verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering. This is for himself, to make an atonement for himself and for his house. When you walked in that courtyard in which the tabernacle sat, as soon as you walked through the gate, there was a great altar there known as the brazen altar. It was made out of brass, which pictures judgment in the Word of God. And he would bring that bullock there. To make it simple, he would offer it there at the brazen altar, and he would kill it. And it was a process through which that was to be done. But he would shed its blood and kill it there at the brazen altar, again, representing the judgment of God upon his sin. And he would offer it there for himself. And the brazen altar again spoke of judgment, which is, of course, death. And after killing it, he would drain some of its blood into a basin. And then he would take the blood into the tent itself, and he would go through the holy place. And he would get that censer as he went by, Brother Daniel, and he'd pull that veil back a little bit, throw some incense in that censer, and stick it in there, and set it down until he was confident it was full of smoke. so that he couldn't see the presence of God. And he would walk in there blind because of the smoke. And he would take some of that blood out of the basin, and with his fingers he would sprinkle it 7 times upon the mercy seat, representing the fact that he understood that blood was the only way to be atoned, and that blood was the only satisfaction for sin. And he did all of that for himself. He hasn't even atoned for the people yet. He did all this for himself in order to atone himself of his own sins so that God's justice might be satisfied in his behalf. This is the reason that Old Testament priests couldn't cleanse anybody. They couldn't forgive anybody of sins because they had their own sins to be atoned for. This is the same reason today that no pope, no cardinal, no priest, no preacher, no Baptist pastor can forgive anybody of anything. You know why I can't forgive anybody of their sins? Because I got my own to worry about. I couldn't die for anybody's sins. I don't have the power to forgive anybody their sins. We don't have some room here that I can enter into and get everybody's sins forgiven. We don't have any phone booth we can all go to and talk about our sins and somehow be forgiven. Doesn't work that way. How can a sinner cleanse sinners of sin? And so he would have to offer this bullock on his behalf. Both the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priest could feel for you in your sin. Matter of fact, Hebrews says that one of the qualifications to be a priest was you had to be able to sympathize or empathize with the people over their sin. The Old Testament priest can say, "No, Brother Scott, you're a sinner and you're not right with God and you're cut off from Him, and I can feel for you because so am I." But he couldn't do anything about it. You can come forward during the invitation at the altar and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to find out, and I'll feel for you, and I can feel sorry for you, and we'll get you to somebody who can show you in the Bible how to be saved. But I can't say you're forgiven because I'm a sinner just like you, and I had to be atoned for just like you. And I can only be atoned through propitiation just like you, and I could only find any of that through the blood of Christ just like you." Hebrews chapter 5, flip there if you will quickly. Hebrews 5. First, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Hebrews 5, verse 1. "Wherefore," or verse 5, verse 1. For every priest, every high priest, taken from men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." He says, high priests are chosen to offer sacrifices. "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with" what? "Infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin." Listen, when you come and say, "Preacher," you know, listen, if you came forward in an invitation and said, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I died right now, I don't know if I go to heaven or not. Listen, I can have compassion on you, and I can care about you, and I can understand where you're coming from because I once stood where you are." There was a time when I had to get right in. Wherever you got saved, that just depends on our situation, but I got saved in the church. The invitation took place. I walked down the aisle just like the invitation gives so oftentimes, and I walked up to the preacher and said, "I don't think I'm saved." And they took a Bible and showed me how to get saved, and I got saved that day. That's why I can have compassion on someone else when they come, because I know what it's like to be lost, and I know what it's like to be outside the veil, and I know what it's like to wonder if you're going to go to heaven or not, and I know what it's like to worry about if you were to die right now, what would happen to you. I know about all that because I've experienced it, but I can't forgive anybody. The high priests were sinners just like everybody else. "I can wish for you to get saved, and if I could get saved for you, I would. If I could make you get saved, I'd do it. Because you'd come back later and say thanks. There's nothing like being saved. And if I could get saved for everybody, I would, but I can't." It's something everybody has to be made at one with God on their own and of their own choosing. A person can't forgive sin or atone for sin when they themselves are a sinner. This is why an innocent animal always had to be sacrificed in the Old Testament. It had to be something that was totally innocent of the sin for which it was dying. That's the reason there's only one person who's ever been able to pay the penalty for our sin and make us right with God, and that is Christ. Amen. Why? Because he had no sins of his own to offer for. It was the just God for the unjust, that's us, who died on the cross having no sins of his own. He died in our place. He was our lamb, our spotless, sinless lamb. In Hebrews chapter 7, if you're still there, look in verse 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24 says, but this man, speaking of Christ, Hebrews 7, verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He said there was no need for God. Jesus didn't have to put on the white linen garments. He didn't have to offer a bullock before he died on the cross. He was sinless, which meant he was able to be our propitiation, satisfaction, and be our atonement, make us at one with God again, because he was sinless and perfect. Amen, you with me?
Amen.
And then thirdly, quickly, after he washed and after he put on his garments and after he offered the bullock for his own sins, now he was ready to offer one for the people. And to do this, he would have two goats. In Leviticus 16, verse 7 through 6, we read that already. You can just kind of glance as I talk for the sake of time. But he would bring two goats to the door of the tabernacle. And there he would cast lots. We don't know how they did it, but somehow they did something with what the Bible calls lots and chose which goat would be which. And he would pick out two different goats. And they would bring these two perfect, spotless goats to the door of the tabernacle. And he would use these two goats and he would bring them to the door of the tabernacle and they would cast lots. And one goat would serve as the sacrifice for sin. The other goat would serve as what the Bible calls the scapegoats, where we get our term scapegoat. And so it would refer to that. Now we know from history that the priest would cast these lots. Then he would tie a scarlet cloth around the neck of the goat that was to be used for the sin offering. He would tie a scarlet cloth around the horn of the goat that was to be used for the scapegoat so they didn't get them mixed up. He would bring them and they would go through this process that's laid out in the Word of God. The priest then would take the goat for the sin offering and he would take it to the brazen altar just like the bullock, and there he would kill it. He would drain its blood just like with the bullock, and then he would return once again back to the veil. He was just there earlier offering blood of the bullock for his own sins. Now he's going to take the blood of the scapegoat and go back again and offer the sins once again for himself and also for the people. He would go back in once again into the most holy place and offer there as well. In verse 15 of chapter 16, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. This is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood that he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. He says, and so shall he do in the tabernacle congregation. And he goes on and talks about in verse 17, and he will make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So they would kill this goat, shed its blood in the basin, take it inside the tabernacle, and once again sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to satisfy the judgment of God, which demanded blood because of their sin. And when he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, God will look down at it and see it and say, my judgment is satisfied for one more year. And every time they did that, it would roll the judgment of God back another year. And then the next year, they would roll it back again. And the next year, they would roll it back again, all waiting for the day when Jesus would come and pay the whole bill once for all. And so they did this year after year after year. And the point you don't want to miss or cannot miss is that the one single ingredient that is always present in propitiation and atonement is blood. And the new versions may remove it. They may soften it down. We may not like blood in preaching today. And I know in the modern church movement, we're told don't talk about blood because it's ugly. But friend, our sin was ugly. And the price that was paid to save us was ugly. And the one ingredient that is repeated over and over and over in our forgiveness is the necessity of blood, because that's what God requires. And that, friend, is why Jesus died on the cross. And that is why he shed his blood, because it was required in order to save us. The priest couldn't picture atoning for his sins or other men's sins without blood. Everything that happened on the Day of Atonement, was for one singular purpose, to get that high priest inside that most holy place with blood. All the ceremony, all that went with it, we could roost it out and say one thing. It was all about one single purpose. Get that high priest to the mercy seat with blood to make an atonement for the people. Everything that happened, happened for that one goal. And when he applied the blood to the mercy seat, they were atoned for one more year. God is only satisfied when the blood is applied for our sins. That's why you have to accept what Jesus did on Calvary. His blood was shed, but now it's got to be applied. And it's only applied when you receive it by faith. All the priest did that day was just religious ceremony. It was just show unless he took the blood with him in the veil. Nothing else mattered unless the blood was applied. Nothing changed unless the blood was applied. And it's still the blood. As that psalm says, it's still the blood that saves from sin. Nothing has changed. Hebrews 9. Almost finished here. Just bear with me a couple more minutes. Hebrews 9. We've almost got this train to the station here. Hebrews 9. Nothing has changed today. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, or 21, I'm sorry. Hebrews 9, verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled, this is talking about the priest. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no payment. There is no remission for our sins apart from blood. It's not 300 gallons of Nam Nostra tap water in the baptistry that saves. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we remove the blood, we remove the only way that God's justice can be satisfied. You cannot go without blood. You and I, for you and I to have our sins atoned for by the blood of Christ, without the blood of Christ, would be no different than a high priest entering into the holy place without blood. What if that priest just said, I don't think blood's necessary. God just loves me. Flung open the veil, intruded into the presence of God. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know exactly what happened. God killed him on the spot. Matter of fact, history tells us that they used to tie a rope around his waist and they put bells on the bottom of his garments because if the bell stopped ringing, they knew to start pulling because he got himself killed in the presence of God. You know that God doesn't take it any less lightly today, because when you try to come any way than other through what his son did on Calvary, it's no different than slinging open the veil and saying, here I am. Yep. Mm-hmm. God says, no, if you're going to come to me, you come by way of the blood. You can't go without blood. Forgiveness is found in not found in being a good person, a religious person. It can only be found when the penalty is paid, and only blood pays the penalty. After he'd offered that one goat for sins, and took the blood in and offered it there, we won't read the rest of it because we're out of time. You can read it in Leviticus 16. But he would take that second goat upon which the scarlet cloth was tied around its horn, and that was the scapegoat. That priest would come back probably with his hands bloody from having sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And he would lay his bloody hands on the head of that other goat. And by doing so, he would say, we understand that our sin, that this goat represents our sins. And then they would take that goat after the blood was shed on the mercy seat, and they would take it way out into the wilderness. Tradition says they took it 1 mile for every tribe of Israel, 12 miles. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what tradition says. And they would take it out in the wilderness, and they would lose it. However far they took it far enough that it never came back. They say traditionally, year after some time, they started throwing it off a cliff to make sure it didn't come back. They would take it way out in the wilderness and lose it. Why would they do that? Because once the sins were atoned for, God wanted to understand that he remembered them no more. Amen. When you're saved by the blood of Christ and Jesus' blood is applied to your account and he is your propitiation, you're made at one with him, God remembers your sin no more. Why? Because they're covered by the blood of his son. Until then, there's remembrance all the time. But once you get saved through the blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, it says this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Wouldn't it be good to leave out here today going and saying, you know, God knows everything, but he doesn't know my sin because they've been cleansed under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 43:25 says this, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. But it only comes by way of blood. But once it's received, there's no more need for a payment. That's why we don't bring an offering every week, because Jesus was our offering. Listen this morning, if you would like to be, we all start out in the same spot, on the wrong side of the veil. You and I got to get through the veil somehow to get into the presence of God if we have any hope of heaven. And the only way through that veil is through the blood of what Jesus did on Calvary. To come by way of baptism or because you're a good person or you got your own understanding with God is the same thing as slinging open the veil and walking boldly into the presence of God and says, here I am, take me on my basis. God says, there's only one way through the veil. Your sins, the justice for your sin must be satisfied. So God sent his son to be that propitiation, the satisfaction. And if you'll come through him, if you'll let him be your propitiation, if you'll let what he did be the satisfaction for your sin, the moment you accept it, and we'd love more than anything to show you how to do that, but at the moment you accept it, boom, you are atoned. It's not a process. You don't get a certificate 90 days later in the mail. When he becomes your satisfaction, you are atoned. The veil is rent in two, and now you can pray. He is your Father, and you can be in his presence. Now you can go forth and live for him and serve him. Why would you not want to serve a God who did all this to save you? If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, we're going to give an invitation in just a second. You can come right down front, heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed, and say, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but I sure want to know. I would sure like to know. And we'll get somebody who knows what they're doing, take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. Wouldn't it be good to leave out here today going, I know I'm saved, not because I'm a good person, because I'm not, but because he is my propitiation. And I've been made at one through what Jesus did. We count it an honor and privilege to help you in any way we can. Nobody embarrassed us when we came forward. We wouldn't do it to you, but we'd love to show you the Bible. How you know Christ is your Savior. If you are saved today, be a great day, maybe in the old-fashioned altar, and say, thank God that he satisfied the justice of God on my behalf and that he was my propitiation, my satisfaction. And thank God I've been made one with him. Where would my life be had the way not been made clear through the veil and the difference he's made in my life all possible because of atonement? Thank God he is our once-for-all offering for sin. Why don't you sing with me if you would?